Throughout Old Testament times, tithing was seen as part of the Jewish religious experience. In fact, God said that those who did not bring a tithe as required were stealing from Him. So what about today? Is tithing part of the Christian experience? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say?
You are listening to the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. We hope that you'll be able to pull up a chair and open your Bible and join us as we listen to Dr. McGee answering questions from his listeners. This program is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now let's get right to our first question, which comes to us from a listener in La Mirada, California. She writes, "It's clear from Scripture that Christ died physically, but I've heard that Christ died spiritually as well. Can you please explain this? Did He die spiritually?"
May I say that this matter today of splitting hairs has, I'm afraid, got a great many people confused. And to my judgment, the Scripture is very clear in this connection, and I only know one way to answer it, and that is by turning to the Word of God. And in Romans 6:10, we are told, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." He died once. Now, any attempt to make a bifurcation in the death of Christ is not scriptural at all, because the Scripture says He died once. Now, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 27, and also verse 28. Let me read these. "And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Now He was once offered because, in contrast to that, it's appointed unto man once to die, not to die physically one day and spiritually the next, but to die both physically and spiritually at the same moment. And Christ died on the cross, and His death was the death actually of a human being. This idea to make a bifurcation, a division in the death, I think is very confusing and actually is not getting us anywhere other than probably showing off a great deal of mental acumen. And frankly, my whole thinking today is that we need to get back to the basics of the Word of God, the simple truths of the Word of God. And when you do, you won't be having it become complicated as these questions would attempt to make it.
A listener in Florida heard a frightening sermon on Hebrews chapter 6. The speaker said that a person who was saved and backslid into sin could not be saved again. She wants to know Dr. McGee's view on this.
Well, I would say that if you lose your salvation, you couldn't get it again. But my friend, if you got it one time, you didn't lose it. If you were saved, you are saved. And it may not be wonderful now if you're in a backslidden condition, but if you were saved, you are saved. And if your faith was in Christ and in the fact that He died for you as a sinner, rose again to give you a righteousness and standing before God, then you are a saved person. You can be sure of that. And the very fact that you came back to God after you backslid is a pretty good proof, I would say, that you are a child of God, because I don't think an unsaved person would have had a desire to come back. And whether you went to church or not would have nothing to do with your salvation. If you are saved, you'd want to go to church. If you're not saved, of course you wouldn't. And I wouldn't let a message on Hebrews 6 disturbed me because of the fact that Hebrews 6 hasn't anything in the world to do with your particular case. Hebrews 6 is where he's talking to saved people about the possibility of losing their reward, not their salvation. It is possible that you may not get a reward, and there will be many believers that will not get a reward. Paul speaks of them, that they built with wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's works will be tested by fire. He's not tested himself by fire, but his works are, to see whether he'll receive a reward. Now, if they're consumed, wood, hay, and stubble will go up. There'll be no reward. And Paul says that, but he himself will be saved. There'll be many people in heaven that'll not get a reward at all because of the fact that they only built with wood, hay, and stubble down here. But that hasn't anything to do with your salvation at all.
Another listener has a question along the same line. This is one that you might have asked yourself when we were going through our study in 1 Corinthians. Her question is a carnal Christian really a believer? Are they truly born again? She has a friend who loves no one and yet claims to be a Christian.
Well, may I say it's along this same line. It's possible to be a believer and be a carnal Christian. I think, frankly, that the average Christian today thinks that normal Christian living is living a carnal life, trying to keep a few little rules and regulations and not living in the power of the Spirit. And as a result, why, we have a very low level of Christian living today, and that's considered normal. I don't consider it normal at all. And I'm not saying these folk are not saved. I frankly believe they are saved, but they are carnal. And Paul said that. You remember the Corinthian Christians? He says, you're carnal. And that could be said of a great many Christians today. It could be said of a great many churches, I think. Now, this party apparently prides herself in that fact that she is a carnal Christian. May I say to you that a child of God who does not want to please God has something radically wrong with him, because it's normal for a child of God to want to please God. And the Lord Jesus put it on that kind of a basis, that if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, if you're a child of God, you'd love him. And if you love him, you'd want to keep his commandments. And that is the normal way. And they can only be kept in the power of the Spirit, as you say, to love the brethren. Now, some of the brethren are very difficult to love. It takes a lot of grace to love some Christians. But I do believe that if you're a child of God, you want to love God's children, and you'd want to please God in that connection. Frankly, I think I'm being presented here with something that is more than a paradox. It's a contradiction. Is it possible for a person to continually live in a carnal state and be a Christian? Well, I do know this, that there are a great many that profess to be believers in Christ, and yet they are living as carnal Christians today. And I can't go beyond that. I'd like to say that that's not true. You can't be a carnal Christian and be a child of God. A carnal Christian is a contradiction in terms, but it's not a contradiction in terms at all. And over against that, there is the story of the prodigal son that the Lord Jesus told. Now, that boy got in the pig pen, but he didn't stay in the pig pen. And I do not believe that a child of God will live in the pig pen of this world, live in carnality. And I think that you're presenting to me that which is a contradiction in terms, not a paradox, but a contradiction. That you're trying to say that you can be carnal and be a Christian. I don't think you can deliberately do that. You can ignorantly do that. And you can, in a weakness, get into the pig pen, but you're not going to stay in the pig pen. The son happened to have the nature of his father and not the nature of a pig at all. And this is something that I think is very important. And that's the reason I've dwelt on it as long as I have.
In Revelation chapter 7, we read about 144,000 Jews who were sealed during the tribulation period. And when we hear about them again in chapter 14, John says that they were not defiled with women, and that they were redeemed from among men. This would seem to imply that they were men only. A listener in Birmingham, Alabama asks, are they men only, or will there be both female and male among them?
Now, may I say rather facetiously, this sounds like a question that the women's lib would raise. And candidly, it is a good question, but I'm confident that the 144,000 are male. And the reason that I say that is because not only is it put in the form that indicates that it is male and the gender is male, but actually that was the way that they were numbered in that day when that great company that the Lord Jesus fed, we're told there were 5,000 men. Now their families were there. And I've always wanted to put one woman and one child with each man. And I think that, frankly, would be rather conservative. That would make 15,000. Now, when we say that there are 144,000, it would be male. But that does not mean that there would not be a wife with one of these men or a sister that would be witnessing just as he witnesses. This is the scriptural method of counting, as you well know. It begins in the Old Testament, and we have that in the matter of the genealogies. It's the genealogy of the man that is given. That's the reason there's been the confusion about the birth of Christ. Isn't Mary's genealogy there? Yes, and Luke gives that. And wasn't she a daughter of David? Yes, she went up also with him. She would not have had to make the trip at that time had she not been of the house of David also. So that the fact that women were not numbered is no reflection upon womanhood as I see it at all as far as the scripture is concerned. But of course, a great many of the women's lib, I'm sure, would consider this an affront to women that they are not mentioned here. Well, they're here, all right, but actually, again, I would put one woman with each man here, and that would make the 144,000, 288,000. Now, I hope that by doing that, that we've satisfied some of the women's lib group, because, very frankly, we're living in a day when each group is very sensitive about their condition and their position today. I still hear the jokes that reflect on preachers, but as far as I know, we haven't gotten together to protest it yet. Probably we ought to do that to be in keeping with the times. Now, I appreciate that question, though, very, very much. It's a very thoughtful and thought-provoking question, by the way.
Our next question has to do with giving. For many, this issue is not very popular, especially when it's connected with the Old Testament teaching about tithing. So this listener asks, what about tithing? Is it for today?
Now, I would like to say that under grace today, that we are on a different basis altogether. Paul told the Corinthians, you'll recall in the 16th chapter, when he was going to come to visit them, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, Paul made it very clear in that particular passage that he was not asking for tithes. but that actually he was asking for a gift as God had prospered them. And I believe that giving today should be put on that scale, that as God has prospered you, that's the way you're to give. And I believe that there are many Christians today that are giving the tithe when they ought to be giving at least 2, 3, 4, 5 tenths to the Lord's work because God has prospered them that way. And we ought not to be attempting to accumulate a large sum of money to leave for our relatives to fight over after we're gone. And right now, we need to be putting money into the Lord's work. But the important thing is this matter of the principle of giving, the basis of it. Now, I have received any number of letters, and so many of them use the argument that if the church would tithe today, why, we'd be able to carry out all the mission program, and we'd be able to take care of all the radio programs and all that sort of thing. And I grant you that's true. But that's not the motive for giving to the Lord at all. The motive is altogether different today under grace. Now, back under the law, God required not just one tenth. Obviously, there were about 3/10 that were required. You see, Israel was a theocracy, and the government of Israel was a government whereby the priests and the judges, until the time of the king, they were the ones that controlled the people and ran the government. And there was tithes given for that purpose, so that it's estimated today that at least Israel gave about 3/10 actually to the Lord's work, and it was required. Now I'm going to turn over to 2 Corinthians and pass on here God's basis, principle by which we're to give. Now, he writes, and I'm reading the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to read an extended section here. Will you listen? Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Now, let me make this statement that today it's so much easier and nicer to say, give a tenth to the Lord's work. And these cults that enforce that, they're doing well financially. I grant you that. But is that the way that we're to give? Notice how the Macedonians gave. And Paul cites them to the Corinthians as an example. They first gave themselves to the Lord. Now, the Lord wants you before he wants what you give. I wish I could get that over to people today. We have folk, actually, that tell us this, that, well, my ministry is giving. And they say, I don't feel that I should do anything else. They don't witness. Their lives are not cleaned up, by the way. Their language is not cleaned up. And they continue living just as they did before, and they say, well, I'm giving to the Lord's work, and this is my ministry. Now, may I say to you, the Lord doesn't want what you've got. He wants you. And until he gets you, I don't think that he wants anything from you. And I don't think you can give him anything. Now, you can give us something, and we'll appreciate it. I'll be very frank with you. But we're talking now from the Lord's viewpoint. The Lord wants you, and he wants your hand before he wants the work of your hand. He wants your heart before he wants the giving of your heart. He wants you. And when he gets you, then I don't think he'd have any problem of getting something from you. Now, Paul goes on to speak in 2 Corinthians the 8th chapter, he says, "For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, and this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it." In other words, Paul says, now that you've given yourself to Christ, and you're not keeping books with him now, you're not giving him a tenth because he's demanded it. You're giving to him out of a heart of love. And I believe when you do that, it's going to be more than a tenth. But I do think there are some people today that are actually in poverty and not required to give that tenth. Now, I know that hurts because a great many organizations today are just insisting that you give a tenth to it. And Paul went on to say that this matter of giving is a matter of bounty and not of covetousness, and that if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. And that's in the Lord's work today. Now, these are the great principles on which we're to be governed today. One of the reasons some of us are so poor today is simply because we have been so stingy with God's work, because we're told, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity," not because you feel like you have to give a tenth. "For God loveth a cheerful giver." And this is a grace that he gives to you. And grace giving is different than legal giving, my friend. Now, I trust that I've touched on this subject and that it might be helpful, at least that I might be understood.
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19 speaks about Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. So this listener asks, could you please explain this verse?
Now, I think probably that we ought to go back to 1 Peter now, 3:19, and let me read not only that verse, but verse 18. And I'm reading now, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient." Now the question here is, who are the spirits and where is the prison? Now the spirits are the spirits of those that lived in the days of Noah, the man that lived in the days of Noah, and they rejected the message. And the prison, it's called Sheol in the Old Testament. It's where the lost went. Sometimes it refers to the grave. And apparently it's divided into two compartments. One is paradise, where the Old Testament saints went, and the other is, as the Lord Jesus called it, a place of torment. Now, this is who they are and where they are in prison. But when was the preaching done? That's the important thing. And when did he preach to them? Well, let's just let the passage explain itself, because it does. And I'm reading again verse 19, "by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." It was in the days of Noah that the Spirit of God spoke through Noah, and Christ spoke through Noah to the people of that day, and they were disobedient. We're told here, "and God was long-suffering for 120 years. Noah preached." And that's when he preached to them. It doesn't mean that Christ went down at the time of his death to where they were to give them a second chance. Didn't mention it. Hasn't anything in the world to do with that. The time word here is when. It was in the days of Noah that this took place.
Well, with that answer, we must come to the end of another wonderful broadcast. A considerable amount of time on today's program was spent on the issue of tithing. If you'd like to know more about this subject, we have available a booklet by Dr. McGee called Abounding Grace. It's an exposition of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, or maybe you'd like a copy of today's program on CD. Well, whether you want the booklet, the CD, or any of our many resources, you can find more information by contacting us. I'll give you that information in just a moment. Now, as a reminder, you can hear Dr. McGee's weekday program on Through the Bible every Monday through Friday right here on the station. And every week we continue his 5-year journey through the whole Word of God. To help you follow along with these studies, we provide notes and outlines, which we send out when you ask to be on our mailing list. To contact our offices, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or write to Questions and Answers in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109, in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1, or visit our website at www.ttb.org. Now, until this same time next week, we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.